Good morning. How are you guys? Super Bowl Sunday. So I see we got some Denver fans. Any Carolina fans out there? I think that I'm going to root for them because there's three Buckeyes that I care about on that team. But I don't really have a skin in the game. I just hope that it's going to be a good game. After this, I am headed back to my house to make a ton of snacks for the high school Super Bowl party because they say they like football, but really they just show up to eat all the food. So we're happy to provide it for him. Okay, so this morning we're back in you guys' series for 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to cover a large portion of this chapter, and I just kind of loosely entitled it Instructions for Stewardship. And before we get started, I'm just going to go ahead and pray for us. Lord, we just ask for your spirit to be moving here this morning. I'm so grateful for verses that say when two or more are gathered in your name, there you are, so we can be confident that you're here in our midst at this meeting this morning. And I just pray that you would challenge us this morning through this passage, that you would reveal things about yourself that we can be considering. Thanks that you are gracious with us, yet you want us to become more like your Son, and I think that we can learn about that through this passage this morning. Amen. Okay, so before we get into the specific passage, I wanted to read this passage from Psalm 24:1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." We need to understand that this is the biblical stance when it comes to who is the rightful ruler and really the owner of everything. If we believe that God is the creator of all, that means he is the owner of all. He has rights to everything that we see. He has rights to us as people that he's created. Stewardship, just a fancy word. We don't even use that word in everyday language, but the Bible talks about stewardship. And at its core is managing of someone else's stuff in a way that's pleasing to them. So I just did a quick Google search, and I said, define stewardship, Google, and this is what it pulls up. Stewardship is an ethic that embodies the responsible planning and management of resources. The concepts of stewardship can be applied to the environment, nature, economics, health, property, information, theology, etc. So that goes in line with basically what was said before. At its core, it's the managing of someone else's stuff. But to take it a step further, managing it in a way that pleases the owner. We as individuals, and probably more so as a community of believers, we are automatically stewards of God-given resources. All the resources that we have, if we're honest, are given to us by God. They're his resources. So therein lies the notion that we are stewards of those resources. We can either manage those resources in a way that pleases him, or we can squander them in a way that is displeasing to him. So that's kind of the baseline understanding I want us to go into reading this passage. This was a letter to Timothy from Paul. You know, Timothy was overseeing this church in Ephesus, and Paul is giving him instructions on how to effectively lead and deal with matters that came up in the church. And this issue of how the church is going to allocate their resources or use them comes up in chapter 5 here. Okay. Starting in verse 3, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope in God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." Okay, so this honor widows who are widows indeed. It almost seems like, well, I know what a widow is. What do you mean by that, Paul? Paul is saying a widow in the perspective of Paul and God is someone who is in total need. They have no other means of caring for themselves. And we have to remember, this letter was written in an ancient time. There was no Medicare. There was no welfare. A woman whose husband had passed away, a lot of times at an older age, did not have the ability to meet her own basic needs. She couldn't work in a way that women can work these days. If she didn't have family members to take care of her, she was no different than a homeless person on the street. And then the they is just referring to the children and grandchildren. Paul is saying, hey, let's make sure that if this widow, the woman whose husband has passed away, if she has family, that needs to be her primary source where she gets her needs met. We need to really push for the widow to be dependent on her family in that way. And then it says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to one pleasure is dead even while she lives. So Paul's making a differentiation between two different types of widows. You got the one widow who is still into her relationship with God the Father, is that maybe isn't sure specifically how her needs are going to get met, but she's praying to him. She's entreating, saying, please help me. I want to be taken care of, yet I'm going to place some faith and some trust that you're going to provide for me, God. But then you have the other widow that gives herself to one pleasure, is dead even while she lives. He's talking about spiritually dead. She's not into following God. And maybe she blames that on her circumstances. My circumstances are really crappy, God. I can't believe you would let something like this happen to me. How are my needs going to be met? Therefore, I'm just going to go after any sensual pleasure or desire that I can think of. So priority should be given to widows who are into following God. You know, that's what Paul is laying out here. And in verse 7, he says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Okay, remember, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, but this is an established church. Timothy's not the only leader in this church, but he is the overseer of the entire church in Ephesus. So Paul's like, you need to prescribe these things to your other leaders as well, so that they, you know, when they're questioned about how we allocate our resources, specifically in the matter of taking care of these widows, they're going to be above reproach. It's not just going to be some real subjective thing, and they're not going to call into question the way that things are done if you're communicating this thing to them. And he's advocating for delegation. He's like, you need to delegate these tasks. You can't just handle this thing all on your own on top of all the other responsibilities you have as the overseer or elder of this church. It reminds me of Acts 6, the very beginning of the church, when thousands and thousands of people are coming into relationship with Christ, they start encountering similar issues. How are we going to take care of the poor in our midst, the widows in our midst? And it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 disciples, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And every time I read that, it's really easy to look and say, they just don't want this menial task or responsibility to deal with. I mean, look at the language. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We don't want to be waiters. Can you just deal with this? Can you get some people to deal with this? But really, it's the real intention is probably lost in translation. He's just saying this is a task that is important, but we can't be concerned with that on top of the other responsibilities we have. An indication that they think this is an important ministry is the people that they select. Look what it says. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 dudes off the street that can, you know, shovel out the food to the widows. Now, it says 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, that we can put in charge of this task. So it was an important ministry, and we don't want to lose that just by, you know, isolating some of those words and being offended by it. And then it says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The 12 disciples had a lot going on, and they had an important task just like these seven men did. Can you imagine if you, the leader of your church spent half of the week trying to figure out how the widows were going to be taken care of? Teaching might lack on Sunday mornings. They might lack vision for the church because they can't spend a lot of time thinking about that. It's good to delegate, especially as numbers increase. One person should not be responsible for all of that. It would be unwise. So this was wise delegation from the very beginning of the church. Okay, moving on in our passage, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put the younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Okay, so we're seeing that this is obviously about how we're going to allocate our resources in this sense. How are we going to take care of these widows? Who is qualified for us to give financial assistance? And he lays out a few different things. Not less than 60 years old. Have they been the wife of one man? Do they have a reputation for good works? Are they hospitable to strangers? Do they serve the other believers in their community? Are they devoted to every good work? Are they into serving? Or are they just looking for a handout? He's like, if they don't meet some of these criteria, don't put them on the list for help. So apparently, because they're mentioning a list and a pledge, when the widows would approach the church and say, hey, I need some help, they would make a pledge. And if they're willing to make that pledge and they met the criteria, then they would be added to the list for help in that way. And he's saying that in order to be on this list, the first one that he lays out is not less than 60 years old. That doesn't sound like that old to us, but in ancient days, 60 years old, that was ancient in and of itself. I mean, if you live past the age of 30 or 40 years old, you were considered pretty old. And he's saying, these widows that we're going to take care of financially as a community, they should be over 60 years old. I mean, that seems pretty wild, but he's basically saying, we need to take care of the widows that are in extreme need. Someone who was considered that old at that time, they just had no recourse for meeting their needs. Yet, it's not an undignified way to help these women, because the criteria that we see moving on from that is you still have to be involved. You should be involved in serving the community that you're a part of, not just laying back, taking a handout. And he says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle. And he's talking about widows that don't meet this criteria. As they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. The widow who is just interested in a handout and is sitting back idle might fall into the snare that was running rampant in this church at the time with the false teachers. And this word busybody is just spreading these kind of rumors about the false teaching. And that's why he says, talking about things not proper to mention. I'm sure you guys have covered a portion of that in this series, how false teaching was starting to bleed into the church. Well, just think about the big mouth widow who has nothing to do. She's running around the community. Oh, did you hear about what they had to say? I think maybe they're on to something. Because they're not interested in sound doctrine. They're not interested in serving the community that they're a part of. They're just interested in blowing smoke, for the most part. So they're laying out, you know, he's laying out pretty stringent criteria. It says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. True widows, women who are in extreme need because they have no recourse to meet the needs on their own. But it seems like they're being kind of hard on the younger widows, right? It's like, man, I have to wait until I'm 60. My husband did die. I don't feel like I have a way to provide for my needs. But what Paul is saying is they had not exhausted all of their options yet. There were plenty of options for women who are younger who had been widowed. And we see that right here. They can get married again. That was a possibility. And maybe us as modern people are like, oh, that's really difficult. You have to go through the whole dating process, get somebody to start liking you. But, you know, in these days, it was not unheard of to marry somebody only knowing them for a short period of time. And that's not uncommon for people around the world today. So in the context that Paul is writing this, he's like, it's not unheard of that a younger widow has the ability to get married and have her needs met, have children that would grow up and help meet those needs when she became maybe a widow again or couldn't care for herself. And it says women who are believers, they need to take care of the women in their own family that are dependent on them. You know, this is a call to the other younger women who maybe are married, who have their needs met. Part of their responsibility was to take care of these women as well. And you also have to understand that the church has limited resources. You know, we might get our tail feathers all ruffled up at this thing. I can't believe that they're being so selective about these widows. I mean, widows are widows. We should just take care of them. Well, resources are limited, especially at this time. You have a small community of believers comprised of maybe some people that have a little bit of wealth, but most people that didn't have a lot of money. They had to be smart about the way they use their resources. And so do we in our day. We have to be good stewards of the resources that God has given us. So we need to talk about some principles because this seems like an extremely specific instruction and not that applicable to us. I mean, how often do we, you know, bother to think about how are we going to take care of the widows in our home church, man? I'm just not sure. We gotta have a meeting about this. How much money are we going to give them? No, we have all kinds of things in place in our society that make sure that things are not similar to the way they were back then. Widows have all kinds of recourses to meet their needs. So we need to dig down deeper into what's the principle that Paul's getting at here. God has a heart for the poor and the helpless. Remember what I said. These widows, the ones that he's specifically talking about, are no different than the most extremely poor people in society. They had no way to meet their needs. A couple passages that I like in the Proverbs 28:27. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, God, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. I could sit here for another 20 minutes and just list off proverbs and passages in the Bible that reveal that God's heart aches for the poor and needy. He is completely committed to making sure the poor and needy are taken care of. That's just who he is. True widows were without means to provide for themselves, practically impoverished. And care for our own people, we need to care for our own people that are poor first. We see that. Those who won't even care for their own, especially of their own household, they're like unbelievers. They're worse, he says. Even unbelievers, people that don't know God, take care of the people in their community that are in need. And the community of believers in God ought to be no different. If we truly are responsible managers of God-given resources, then we are also going to be interested in using those resources to meet the needs of the poor and needy. Because that's who God is, and that is what pleases him. Now, we can think about this from a purely financial standpoint, but you know, that definition that I read from Google, it didn't just stop at finances. It talked about how we treat nature, talked about theology, it talked about all kinds of areas of need where resources can be delegated. You know, we sitting here as human beings who have sinned against God, we were poor spiritually at one point or another because our sin separated us from a relationship with God. We became extremely poor spiritually because we were disconnected from the spiritual source, and that is God. And God looked down at that need and said, I want to do something about it. My heart aches for the poor and needy, not just financially, but probably more so spiritually. These people have no recourse. They can do nothing to satisfy the judgment that they deserve for me because they have rebelled against me. And I can't just overlook that. So his grand plan was to send his son to live the blameless life that we were supposed to live in community with God. And then when he went up to that cross voluntarily and was crucified, he paid the payment that we deserve to pay as rebellious sinners against God. It says in the Bible that Jesus, although he was rich, he made himself poor to meet our needs. And the only thing we have to do to be connected to this, to a spiritual source that is God, is to say, I admit, I've rebelled against God. And I need that payment to count for me because I am poor spiritually. I have nothing to offer. Zero. That was a hard pill for me to swallow, even at 17 years old. Remember somebody telling me about this, and they're like, yeah, you just have to admit you can't do anything to help yourself. And I'm like, really? I think I'm pretty cool. You know, I probably got 50, 60, 70 years left on this. I could probably do something. And I'm so glad my friend's like, you know, really? No, you can't. You're poor. I was like the widows that Paul is talking about here. I had no way of taking care of things on my own. And neither do you. Maybe you're sitting here and you've never heard this message that you can be forgiven just by saying, I want that forgiveness to count for me. That's all it takes. These widows, they were receiving a handout. You know, there was criteria that they had to meet, but it's different when we initially start a relationship with God. There is no criteria other than the fact that we admit we're extremely poor. So if you are hearing this message for the first time, don't wait another minute. You can go from having $0 in your spiritual account to infinite dollars in your spiritual account. At the moment that we receive Christ, we ask for that forgiveness to count for us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the most valuable thing to God, to indwell us forever. It's like a down payment. Hey, when you die, the fact that you have the Holy Spirit is evidence that you're coming to be with me. And that whole time between now, when you have received Christ for the first time, and when you come to meet me after your death or when I come back, you get to benefit from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's an awesome gift. We go from poor and in need to rich spiritually. I urge anyone here that is unsure about that, get your questions answered. And if it sounds too good to be true, it's not. It's the way God set it up. He knew we couldn't provide for ourselves. Ask for that forgiveness to count for you. So this first principle is God cares for the needy. He cares for the poor. And we should use our resources to take care of those who can't meet their own needs in a real way. Moving on in our passage, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, what's the principle here? Good leaders should be provided for while serving the church faithfully. He provides an Old Testament and a New Testament quote to support what he has to say. In Deuteronomy 25:4, it says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Well, what the hell does that mean? So, in a culture like this, that you know, they had to farm to take care of themselves, they had an ox, and the ox would be working, pulling a plow, plowing the field. And some people were in the habit of putting a muzzle on that ox while he's threshing the field so that he wouldn't eat the crops. Well, and God's like, don't do that. Let the animal eat while he's working. Don't deprive him of the needs while he's working just because you're stingy and you don't want him to eat the crops. How much more should that apply to real people created by God in his image? If a person who is spending their whole life serving the church, shouldn't they be, why should they have a muzzle? We should provide for their needs. They're providing for our needs spiritually through God. Let's not muzzle the ox. And then in Luke 10, verse 7, it says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So this is when Jesus had sent out his disciples on a little miniature missionary journey. And he's like, hey, you're gonna have to find a house. You're going to have to find people who want to take care of you. Because I don't have any money to give you right now. I'm not sending you with some stipend or anything like that. You're going to be gone for a little while. He's like, stay in that house. The one that you find that wants to provide for your needs. For the laborer, those people, they're is worthy of his wages. He considers them, that's their job, that's their work that they're doing on this little missionary journey. And you should be compensated to a degree so that your needs are met. We all have physical needs that need to be met. It would be really silly if we just floated through our lives just hoping that, you know, God was going to take care of us. You know, we're not going to investigate how that's going to happen or who is going to provide for those needs. We have to be responsible and plan. Many of us, we need to work jobs. And then this double honor thing, it says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Okay, so it's like an honorarium. I had to look up that word. An honorarium was like for a physician that would come and speak, give some people some information, but he didn't have any upfront charge. He wasn't charging for that information, but it was customary to give him a little bit of money to take care of the things that he needed to take care of, travel expenses, what he was going to eat while he was on that journey. He's talking about an honorarium. So he's saying that the elders that rule well, they should be considered worthy of double honorarium. You know, physicians, they have really essential things that they probably could have taught to these people at this time to help them stave off different diseases. not contract some kind of illnesses, and you would be happy to, hey, can you just take this $5 bill? I know it's not much, but I know you've probably got some expenses wrapped up with coming and talking to us. He's like, how much more the elder that oversees your spiritual life? Paul's like, they should be considered worthy of double honor. But it's interesting to note, he's not telling them that they need to pay a certain amount. He's just saying you need to have an attitude of taking care of the people who God has placed in your midst to take care of you spiritually. What's really sad, though, is it's typical for church leaders here in the United States and around the world to cite this for their extravagant wealth. It's like, oh, how come you have that private jet and that $5 million house and you're a pastor of this church over here? What's the deal with that? I'm like, oh, 1 Timothy 5. We should be just as wealthy, if not more, than the wealthiest of our society. That's the rap that they'll give. That is not at the heart of what Paul was telling Timothy here. And it's not at the heart of what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. If anybody deserved to be rich, it was Jesus. And he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And a servant is not greater than his master. Well, he's the master and we're his servants. If he wasn't interested in getting rich, neither should we. That doesn't mean, though, that we shouldn't be concerned with how we're going to meet our needs. That is at the heart of what Paul is saying here. As a community of believers, we need to allocate resources to take care of the people who take care of us spiritually. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Okay, so that's another, you know, kind of a house cleaning agenda issue for Paul. He's like, look, if somebody is accusing an overseer, a leader in the church, don't entertain that accusation unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. The principle here is give the benefit of the doubt to the leaders in your midst. So I can't say for 100% certainty whether he's talking about financial matters or stewardship matters. He could be talking about in general terms. If there's an accusation against a leader in the church, make sure there's some merit to it before we start entertaining it. But it certainly would apply to financial matters. Somebody might accuse the church of squandering resources in a way that's ungodly. Paul's saying, hey, that might be the case, but let's make sure that there's some legs to this accusation before we start running wild with it. And I remember years ago, I was sitting at dinner with my in-laws, and a name of somebody in our church came up, and I was like, oh, I hear that they're really unspiritual. They suck. And my father-in-law looks at me, and he's like, based on what? And I said, I don't know. I just kind of heard that. And he's like, hey, man, that's a really serious thing that you're doing. You're sowing this accusation against this leader, and you have no good reason for doing it. Do you realize that the Bible speaks against that? And I was like, no. I was guilty of this. I don't know. I didn't know this guy. I heard some remark probably from some other immature believer, and I just ran with it. Paul's like, don't do that. Leaders have enough to deal with when it comes to leading the church and all of the burdens that come with that. Don't saddle on gossip and false accusations that they have to deal with. Let's have a little bit more respect and gratitude for the service that they render in the first place. It says, those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all. And he's instructing the church to carry out discipline even in public if it's necessary. And then he's like, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Sternly warns them against playing favorites. If there is evidence of foul play, everyone should be held to the same standard, even leaders. I lead a home church in the college ministry. I shouldn't get special attention for my sin just because I lead the home church. If not, I should be held to a higher standard. The Bible says that leaders are more accountable for the decisions that they make. So we should not play favorites. If you see something in your home church, even with a leader that's concerning, well, you should start a dialogue about it. Even if the person is well respected and they have good character, us leaders, we're not free from sin. I got a guy that I studied the Bible with each week, and we've had some difficult conversations over the last year, or I've had to bring up difficult things with him, and he's had to bring up some difficult things with me, ways that I've hurt him. And I've really appreciated that. It's helped toward developing my character, even though this kid is 10 years younger than me. It's been beneficial for God to have used him in that way. So let's not play favorites. Let's not hold different people to different standards because of some seat that they hold in the church or something like that. So let's get in a little summary. God is the rightful ruler and owner of everything. He has, I don't know why, he's decided to entrust us with resources to use in ways that please him. I personally wouldn't use myself to meet the needs of other people because I am a sinful, fleshly man. And I'm probably going to mess that up time and time again. Thank you, God, that he is willing to use messed up people like us. It gives us value. It gives us real significance to be used in that way. That's probably part of the reason why he uses us. He's way into human agency. In this chapter, we can see two principles at play. God has a heart for the poor. There is no denying that. That's why we have this really kind of seems like specific instruction about these widows. The application for us is we should take care of the people in our midst that can't take care of themselves. And we should use resources as a community to make that happen. And we learn this through the way that Paul directs Timothy to deal with the widows. We should first look to care for our own, but we shouldn't neglect the rest of the poor and needy in our extended communities or around the world. We're not into building some fortress where we only care about ourselves and we don't take care of anyone else. There is extreme need all over this world. And those Proverbs that I shared, it didn't just say believing poor, the believers that are in need. It's just talking about the poor and the needy. And I think that our church is blessed that our leaders have gotten behind the notion of missionary work that meets people's physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. You know, when you talk to or go on short-term missions trips around the world, you see this playing out. They're not just going there for relief, to care for physical needs, although that is present. They're not just going there to preach the gospel and say, hey, you're on your own about your physical needs. They're combining those two things because that is the way that we're going to have the greatest impact on the poor and the needy. Because they're not just poor financially. A lot of times they're poor spiritually as well. And we need to be willing to meet both needs as they come up. The church should take care of the leaders who serve faithfully. Now, I am not a paid staff member of Xenos Christian Fellowship. Our elders, the majority of them, are paid by our fellowship. The money that we give pays their salary, which is pretty modest. But that's only a handful of people in a church well over 5,000 people that have their needs met on that way. Most leaders are on a volunteer basis. The deacons in our church, anywhere from 800 to 1,000 deacons are in our church. Most all of them are not paid. Their needs are not met by our fellowship. They work jobs. The work that they do spiritually is mainly volunteer basis. And that's really the way that it should be. But you look at the example in Acts 6 with the 12 disciples. Their job was to oversee a growing, thriving church, and with that comes a lot of responsibilities. It was important that that was their full-time job, and it was important that the community take care of them so that they could serve in those roles at the highest capacity. And I believe that that's true about the elders of our church as well. So those are two of the principles that we see. Paul has very specific instructions on how the church should use its resources. So he doesn't just say, hey, just take care of the widows. We should have good reasons why we use specific resources in specific ways. We need to critically think through where we're allocating our money. We need to carefully consider, is this ministry or is this people group, should we allocate resources to it? Isn't that what Paul's telling Timothy to do? Gives him all those criteria. He's got to think through each person. The people that he delegates to take care of that ministry, they've got to think through, is this person going to be on the list or not? It's not a casual way of allocating our resources. It's very involved. And I want to make a push for what our church has. It's called the FST, the Financial Support Team. If you give to this church regularly each year, you can be on what's called the Financial Support Team, which basically means you get a say in how the church's resources are allocated. And it's interesting, I'm teaching on this now because we just had our big meeting a couple weeks ago where the division coordinators for each ministry and the elders get up there and they talk about our budget. I mean, what church does that most of the time? No churches share how their money is used. We know where every penny is going at all times. You, anyone in this room, can go up to the Xenos main office or call them up and say, hey, how's the money being spent? And they're like, well, okay, well, what specifically do you want to know? We'll get you that info. And as a financial support team member, you get a say in that. And I think it's wise for us to not just fork over our money and say, just do what you want with it. Because then we're not connected with the needs that are being met. We're not connected with the ministries that are really benefiting from the money that we're sending out there. And being a part of a financial support team lends accountability for the whole church in the way that we allocate our resources. And I think that as I've thought through this principle, I'm proud to say that I think our church as a whole, Xenos Christian Fellowship, we take these two principles very seriously about caring for the poor and making sure that our faithful leaders are taken care of as well. This is around a couple years ago that I'm getting this information, but I'm sure it hasn't changed. It's probably only gone up. 65% of our annual budget is dedicated to our church ministries, which includes the salaries of our elders and the division coordinators and the sphere leaders that faithfully serve. That leaves 35% of our budget going to the poor and missions-related ministries. I don't know if that has any significance to you, but that is a huge number. Millions of dollars our church gives to the poor and needy and missions related to serving the poor and needy financially and spiritually every single year. That's a big deal. And I don't think it would be this way unless we saw, like what we're seeing in 1 Timothy 5, these principles being played out in practical situations. Take care of the widows, they're in need, and take care of the leaders, because they are worthy of double honor. We're never told how much we should give in each of those circumstances. It's a decision between us and the Lord. But if a physician or public speaker is worthy of honor, then these men and these poor and needy are worthy of that honor as well. So we should be serious about that. So that's all I got for you guys this morning. I was wondering if you guys had any questions or comments for me? Do we got a mic that you guys pass around? Right up here up front. Right here, sorry.
I was noticing throughout this chapter there seems also to be an emphasis on character. Mm-hmm. And as I'm empty nester and approaching the time of my life where I actually have an increased stewardship with more available ability of income, time, skills, I know for myself I'm constantly challenged. I'm sort of feeling like God is trying to refine my character so that I will be a better steward of the increasing amount of resources that are going to be available to me.
Yeah.
So I wondered if you wanted to, if you saw any other similar connections between character and stewardship.
Yeah, I mean, I think that in general in the New Testament, our character heavily influences our ability to steward well or not. So you have in the Gospels, it says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. So when it comes to what we treasure, if our heart isn't into a character that is coming into conformity with that of Jesus Christ, well, our treasure isn't going to be there either. So I totally agree. These are stewardship is a character issue. As our character continues to be refined, we start caring about the things that God cares about, then we become managers of his resources in a way that's really pleasing. So I think you're right on to that. Their character is totally wrapped up in that whole thing. One right over here.
Thank you for this teaching. I know talking about money is never easy, right? It's a very sensitive topic in our culture, and especially in a culture that says, what's mine's mine.
Yeah.
And look what I have, too. And I love that further in this chapter when Paul says that in some ways the good deeds of some people are obvious, and the good deeds that are done in secret will someday come to light. You know, it's when you talk about giving to the church and non-believing people, they kind of get this look like, why would you do that? Because unfortunately, there are horrible examples that our media loves to amplify of poor resources done in the name of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I love this picture at the end of this chapter of Paul's just saying, look, use God's resources wisely, because they are limited. And, you know, but God notices your heart, and God notices these steps of faith that you take in these matters. And so, you know, I love how, you know, it's done, we've done in secret. It, even as a home church leader, I'm not given information of who pledges
That's right.
what. All information I'm given as a leader is that someone had pledged or someone had given. And I love that picture because it is between you and God. And one day I got to stand before God, and he's going to say, Don, these are the resources I gave you. What did you do with them? And, you know, I wanted to hear, you know, good job, good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
But God's going to see those steps of faith, but your heart to give in the areas that is important to him.
Yeah. And isn't it cool that the resources that we have that we did nothing to earn, if we manage them wisely, God's like, I'm going to give you a return on it. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I sit back and I'm like, just because I did something good with something that wasn't mine in the first place, you're going to give me a reward? How gracious of you. It's pretty sweet. Pretty cool setup. Anybody else? Right over here in the front.
Just wanted to speak to the first comment. I know when we first started coming to Xenos, they weren't even taking money then. That's how old I am. Thank God I'm 60 and over. Anyway, but when they did start taking a collection, I'll call it that, I would always put in what was ever hanging out in my purse. If it was a 20, okay. If it was a 1, okay, whatever. But God was always last that way. And how, as I grew spiritually and grew to understand that it's all his anyway, it never has been mine, that he changed my heart. And it's like, you know what, you get it all. He's first on the list now yeah. when the budget goes in. And thank God he has blessed me with a husband who is gifted in stewardship, who says, no, we're not buying this or this because it's whatever, but this is what we're doing. And praying that I would come under his authority in that, you know, area mm-hmm. of our family. It's just altogether different when you put God first and remember that it's his anyway.
Yeah.
So,
and it's a scary proposition at the outset when we say, okay, instead of giving off the what we have left, we're going to make giving to God and the poor and the needy first. It's scary because we're like, okay, well, then how am I going to meet my own needs? And what's really cool, which I'm sure you've experienced, is God always comes through. You know, as believers, we can trust that we have a Father in heaven who wants and is able to meet our needs. And that frees us up to give in ways that our society would be like, I can't believe you would do that. And you're like, well, I serve a good God, and I know he's going to take care of me. Good. Okay, let's do two more here and then right over here.
Yes, thank you for your teaching this morning. I was just wondering if you could just speak quickly on, in regards to the reward that you get back against these health and wealth kind of teachers that are out there.
That's a good question. So, as she was saying, the health and prosperity, health and wealth and prosperity pastors will say, if you give, you're going to get tons back. And they mean money and cars and big houses. We just don't see that kind of example in the Bible. When Paul says, what is our reward? Is it not you, the people who will be with us in eternity? He says that in 1 Thessalonians. He's just like, I can't wait to get to heaven and be with you, the people that we got to know and minister to and do life together with. That's what his reward, that's what he meant by that. It's relational. You know, money and cars and houses, it's all going to burn up. It has no eternal value. But the relationships that we form here with people who we get to minister to and be ministered to by, that all goes with us. We get to carry on those relationships for eternity. And I think that when I really am honest with myself, that's what really matters to me most, even here on this earth, is the relationships that I have. And thank God that kind of thing transfers over. So when we talk about heavenly rewards, it's all wrapped up in relationships and what that's going to be like in heaven, untainted by sin. It's going to be awesome. Does that help? Okay. All right, we got one more down here.
Okay, so in some circles, you might hear an argument that goes along the lines of, you know, why aren't we doing more to take care of our own, you know, in our current culture and context, right? Take that 35% that we're putting offshore overseas or whatever and do something internally like the model that we see with the care of the widows. But it occurs to me that God is about wanting us in the church to be relevant, right? To use the resources we have creatively and in you know, well conceived, mm-hmm. right? Which is, I think, in our and I'm interested in what you think of this, but in our context, I believe that means because we have social services available to widows in our context, we don't have to carve out pieces of our budget for that specific role. But in the future, who knows what the roles might be, what the needs might be, and perhaps we change.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think it's got to be a dynamic thing. We can't just lay down a rigid template and say, because we have social services to take care of us now, that means we're never going to take care of the needy in our own midst. We've got to be pliable in that way and be willing to change our structures if and when that time comes. But I agree with your point. Because we do have a lot of resources available to us, we should help people exhaust those resources as much as possible, whether it be with their family, whether it be with structures that are set up governmentally to take care of them. Because I think when we get to a point as a church where at the slightest inkling of need, we just start forking over resources to meet those needs, then it enables people to continue to be needy when otherwise they might not need to be. So, you know, you look at this list of criteria, it seems stringent, but our church and this church, we have limited resources. We can't just hand out for every single need that comes, but ones that do meet, you know, a reasonable criteria, we should be all for meeting those needs. So. Okay, what we got? Oh, prayer meeting back in the music room, 20, 30 minutes. If you're interested in praying for what's going on in this ministry down here on the east side is like, I encourage you to go to that. If you're a first-time guest, we got a free book for you back there. It talks all about that message that God has set forth a plan in motion to save us, and that plan was Jesus, and it goes into more detail on why we can trust that to be true. We got feedback cards. Feedback cards are great because we want to make sure that people are getting the most out of a meeting like this. Pick up a comment card. If you're new here, fill out that comment card so they can tweak the way things are done here to meet the needs of this meeting. If you consider Xenos your church, you're a member of this church, passing the hat around, consider, you know, putting a little cash in there to meet some of the needs that this meeting has. You know, it's not free to have this building. It's not free to do a ministry like this. Every little bit counts. And drop your feedback card in there as well. After the teaching, kids need to be picked up in 10 minutes, it looks like. Make sure we get that done. We already done questions and comments. I think it would be cool if a few of us prayed. If you feel led to pray, just belt it out nice and loud, and then I'll close this up and we can hang out for a bit.